Well, if you notice, we are sort of skipping ahead a little bit. We instead of looking at the end of chapter 10, I realized that it would be redundant to preach on the triumphal entry right after I preach on the triumphal entry. So we are skipping ahead to Mark chapter 11. And this morning's text begins in the Gospel of Mark, and it is really the beginning of the end of this gospel. The last six chapters recount the events around what the final week of Jesus' earthly life and ministry were going to would be. And so chapter 11 to the end of the book bring us to the conclusion of Jesus' journey to the cross. Jesus has been teaching his disciples and preparing them for the coming suffering and death. And now the pace sort of quickens as Mark strings the events together. The conflict intensifies. The time draws near for Jesus to win victory by giving his life for the redemption of others. There is this intentionality and awareness of the time that the Father has ordained him to complete this purpose. And this is in fulfillment of the scriptures. And so Jesus is heading to Jerusalem. Mark records the deliberate action and activities of Jesus that draw him in that direction of conflict with these religious leaders. And it happens to be in their own backyard. He's going to Jerusalem. And these actions are going to show that he sets forth the time frame and that he is not blown by the winds of inevitable fate, but rather these are the steps of a Messiah who's following a plan, a set course that was set into motion before the beginning of time. And this is really Mark's argument. He knows where he's, Jesus knows where he's going, and he's following the course that leads to the cross. He's doing this in steadfast obedience to the Father's will. However, to the disciples, this course is not leading to the expected victory over Roman oppressors. And so Mark's readers are mainly Roman. And so this is not what they expected of their hero's epic story. But again, this is exactly Mark's point. The salvation of the Messiah was not about national redemption. It was about redemption of an eternal scale. The epic victory of Jesus was not going to come through the shedding of his enemy's blood. It was going to come through the shedding of his own blood. We have what is called a syncretistic pseudo-Christian tradition for this Sunday. It's the Sunday before Easter, and it's called Palm Sunday. And if you've never heard of that word syncretistic, it's a very descriptive word. It basically means to hijack pagan traditions and labeling them as Christian. And many such things have happened over the years. And so we have to realize there's nothing in Scripture that says Palm Sunday is a special day to celebrate, and neither is Easter or Christmas. It's not required nor commanded. In reality, there's nothing different about this day than any other Sunday on the calendar. But various celebrations of Palm Sunday eventually sprang up in sacramental churches in the 4th through the 6th centuries, and they've been carried on ever since. That whole idea of a special Sunday in an annual cycle of holidays and seasons to be celebrated by Christians is actually extra-biblical. And so we really don't give any credence to it. But we do make exceptions. we typically celebrate Easter and Christmas. And like I said, neither are biblical celebrations. But we seize upon these customs that we find in the world and that the world is very familiar with to do one thing: give us opportunity to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And certainly we rejoice at the birth of Christ. We rejoice at the death and resurrection. But today we come and we try to extrapolate what Palm Sunday truly should mean. We try to look at how we can look at this more than just something that we go through once a year and actually see it as it was traditionally described as the triumphal entry. Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Now, with every portion of God's word that is primarily historical and only secondarily doctrinal, we need to put it in its historical setting, because this is not primarily a doctrinal section. This is primarily a historical section. And so we need to know that in order to draw that out. And the Gospel of Mark, as I said, is the shortest, fastest moving, most action-oriented gospel. Whereas Luke is a gospel of the most details. He's the one who said he wrote it all in chronological order. Matthew, on the other hand, focuses on what is most important for the Jews and takes it from a Jewish perspective. John, he's the most theological of the four. He presents far fewer events and deeds and a far richer and more thorough explanation of the significance of what Jesus is and what Jesus did. Rather, who Jesus is and what Jesus did. And so let's go ahead and turn to our text for this morning. It's found in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11. And we will be looking at verses 1 through 11. Starting with verse 1. Now when they drew near Jerusalem to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, and he said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it.' And immediately he will send it here." So they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to them, "What are you doing, loosing the colt?" And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded. So they let them go. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. As I was looking at this, I thought, what Jesus did in entering Jerusalem as he crossed the Rubicon. Do you know what that means? It means you take action so decisive that there's no turning back. That saying came from a law in 49 BC that no general with a standing army could cross the Rubicon River and enter into Italy. If he did, it would be seen as a threat to the Roman Empire, and war would ensue. Julius Caesar did just that. He stood on the banks of with his army, and he said, "The die is now cast." He led his army into a civil war against the army of Pompey. Eventually winning, and Julius Caesar ruled supreme in Rome. Now, on a much larger scale, this is what the text of our passage here today is. Jesus' whole life has been pointing him toward this moment when he would enter Jerusalem to do what he left heaven to do. He had committed himself to going to Jerusalem to die. And so in a sense, he had crossed the Rubicon. There's no turning back. He knew the Jewish leaders had been plotting his death for months. He knew that they were waiting for the opportunity to seize him. But Jesus did not cross as a helpless victim. As a matter of fact, we see he wasn't helpless at all. If you would please turn to John chapter 10 and verses 17 and 18. John chapter 10. We need to get this right because this is important. Here it says, John chapter 10, verse 17, "Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. This command I receive from my Father." What happened on that Sunday in Jerusalem had to happen exactly as it did. Jesus would be put on display so that his majesty and his authority would be so there in their presence that they couldn't deny it. It would be to where he would enter Jerusalem in a way that made it clear that he was there to give his life as a ransom for many. Matthew's gospel takes a straight line from Galilee to the Jerusalem to the cross. Now, Mark's gospel does that. The entrance of Jesus into Jerusalem is the key moment in the life of Christ because he enters Jerusalem clearly recognized as the Messiah, and that actually becomes the basis for what he does in Jerusalem. He cleanses the temple, he will challenge and confront the spiritual leaders, and he will publicly debate all of these men to show that they are wicked. During this time, he will also teach his disciples about the coming destruction of Jerusalem. He will teach them about the new Passover that will replace the old Passover. And all of this will lead to his arrest, his trials, his crucifixion, and his resurrection. Now, everything that happened to Jesus is divinely orchestrated. Both he and his Father are working this out so that it is the will of the sovereign God. They are on a divine schedule. To begin this part of this Christological program, it's important that he enters Jerusalem riding on a donkey to prove that he is the Savior, Messiah, and King. If you look again at our text, it says, "Now, when he drew near Jerusalem to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, and he said to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it.'" Now, we are not really sure where Bethphage is. It's a small city. Many assume that it's a place between Bethany and Jerusalem. We know where those villages are, or those towns. But we know that there's a village about 2 miles away from Jerusalem called Bethany. It's located on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives. And we learn from John's Gospel 11:1 that it was the hometown of Lazarus and his sisters Mary and Martha. In fact, Jesus had spent nights there in their home. And that way he could move in and out of the city of Jerusalem. Verse 1 specifically mentions the Mount of Olives. That's east of Jerusalem, as I said. It rises to 2,600 feet above sea level and overlooks actually the Temple Mount. Zechariah predicts that Jesus will one day stand on this very mountain on the day of judgment. And he says that in Zechariah 14:4. Ezekiel predicts the same thing in both Ezekiel 11:23 and Ezekiel 43:2. This reference to the Mount of Olives is important because it clearly connects to us the future prediction of Zechariah, which is very important to this text for this reason. So this reference being near the Mount of Olives was critical, and he sends the two of his disciples into the village ahead of them, and he told them exactly what to do. And we see, go to that village opposite you, and as soon as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied. The Greek literally reads, "Go into the village over against you." That word village is the Greek word kome. It just means a small city, a small town. The interesting thing about that word is it means it would be a small town without any walls. It would be just a small group, a country town. You know, the kind that when you go there, everyone knows you. And if you're not from there, you stand out like a sore thumb. You know, I often think in Poisipi, there's a lot of times when I sometimes think I have to ask my neighbors what I've done, you know, so that I can clear things up, because they seem to know more about me than I do myself. But that's what happens in a small town. But you see, one of the predictions of Zechariah 9:9 was that this king would one day stand on this same mountain in all of his glory, and he would first ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. Zechariah prophesied, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." So here Zechariah predicts that the one who could save would humbly come riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. In fact, There's a prediction that the one would eventually come from the tribe of Judah, who would have a connection to a donkey. And you can see that in Genesis 49, 9 through 11. And so Jesus tells these two disciples, as soon as you enter the village, you will find a colt tied there. And this colt that is specifically qualified by Jesus, he says that this colt will be one that has never had anyone sit on it, and it has never been ridden. Now, obviously, it was halter broke because it was tied up, but no one had ever sat on its back. There are only two reasons why an animal would be kept from normal use, and that was if it was reserved for a sacred purpose in the service of Yahweh, or if it was the king's animal. No one besides the king could ever ride a king's mount. And so Jesus tells them to untie this colt and bring it. Now immediately you would think, isn't that stealing? Isn't he stealing this? No, because he's God. Genesis 1:24 says that he made this animal. Psalm 50:10 says that he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. It all belongs to him. Now, the reason why Jesus is requesting this donkey is not so that he doesn't get exhausted. And it's not as if he can't make it into the city. It's only a couple miles. Jesus was used to walking up high mountains. He could have actually made this this walk without even cracking a sweat. The reason he needs this donkey is to fulfill prophecy. He wants to fulfill all biblical prophecy. And this is a crucial point of Bible interpretation. The Bible must be interpreted correctly. And therefore, Bible prophecy needs to be interpreted correctly. Jesus doesn't unknowingly get mixed up in something that's too big for him to handle. He takes each step knowing and controlling every single detail because he's sovereign king. And we just see that in verse 3 of our text. It says, and if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it, and immediately he will send it. I think it's amazing that there are some commentators that actually say, there's nothing actually supernatural here. Jesus just prearranged this with the owners. You know, sorry, I'm not buying it. Not buying it, because the questions wouldn't have been answered or asked the same way. It would have been, you would have gone in and asked for the, hey, you know, I'm looking for that colt that Jesus had talked to you about. That didn't happen. And it's really amusing when you think of these two disciples that they had to actually go and get this colt, this donkey. I thought about, you know, what if someone told me to go to Best Buy and grab one of the laptops that are on display and bring it back? And when the security catches you, you say, hey, you know what? I'll be bringing it back. Don't worry about it. It would have been pretty awkward for these two disciples to walk into this village. Like I said, small village. You know if you're an outsider. And then just untie this little donkey. I can imagine those two. The one saying to the other, hey, you ask the question. The other guy go, no, you ask. You tell, you say it. But if this was prearranged, they would just say, hi, I'm James, my brother John, Jesus sent us for the colt. That's all you would need to say. The fact that Jesus rode a colt is only part of the story, though. Jesus commandeers the colt. Ancient kings, including Israelite kings, had the right to take possession of any beast of burden they needed. Here we see Jesus exercising his kingly right. And he considered also what animal he would commandeer. It was specifically a colt that no man had ever sat on. In the Old Testament, animals devoted to sacred tasks could not be ones that had already been used for ordinary work. So Jesus tells them, there may be an interruption by someone coming out and asking you what you're doing. So they were told, tell the man, the Lord has need of it. It's curious. Actually, it's kurios, the word for Lord. Tell the people why you're taking the colt. That the Lord of all creation has need of it. That colt that you have had only been entrusted to you folks for a while. Now the Creator needs it. And there's two things here. First, Jesus states plainly his divine authority. He could have said, tell them that Jesus of Nazareth needs it, or the Son of Man needs it. No, he tells them the Lord needs it. And like I said, the Greek word is kurios. Kurios means Lord and owner. That's striking. Because Luke's gospel tells us its owner comes out, confronts those disciples. And in Luke 19:33, it says, as they were untying the colt, its owners, kurios, asked them, why are you untying the colt? They replied, the owner, Lord Kyrios, is in need of it. You see, in just that statement, shows that Jesus is Lord of all. He is the owner of owners. They own the colt, he owns everything. And that brings me to the next point, point number two. This reminds us that what we have is not our own, including our schedules, including our bodies. Why? Kurios. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:20, we were bought at a price. We were bought. Someone doesn't buy something and not be the owner of it. We are owned by Christ. And so what happened next? Verse 4 through 6 tells us exactly what would happen. So they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to them, what are you doing loosing the colt? And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded, so they let them go. And then in verse 7, it says, then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. This untamed, untrained colt allows Jesus to sit on him. Total submission. Jesus' actions fulfill prophecy about who he is and publicly proclaim publicly who he claims to be. And as a sign of honor to Jesus, all these people put their robes and branches in front of them, and actually the disciples take and create a little saddle with their robes. All of their actions are done voluntarily by the apostles and the disciples because they were proclaiming him to be their king. They were proclaiming him to be their Messiah, the one who had rightful rule over them, Kyrios. They were not commanded by the Lord to do this, but at the same time, I believe Jesus needed them to do this. Because all his ministry up to this point, he deliberately kept his disciples from any kind of public display of loyalty and homage to his kingship. But now, he wants that. Now he wants to display their loyalty and their allegiance to them, or to him. And so in verse 8 of our text, we see, "And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the tree, from the trees, and spread them on the road." What's happening here is a sign of a great coronation of a king. In other words, they were giving Jesus this red carpet treatment. When Jehu, who was the righteous king, was anointed king of Israel, people spread their garments under his feet. As a matter of fact, in 2 Kings 9, 12, and 13, when Jehu was anointed king, it says, "Thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel. Then each man hastened to take his garment and put it under him on the top of the steps. And they blew trumpets, saying, Jehu is king." And here, Jesus is the king of righteousness. And so people are spreading their garments under his feet. This is the Messiah, the sovereign king, the humble Savior. Jesus had been teaching them about the kingdom of God and how it would be different from the kingdom of man. His arrival in Jerusalem is another picture of this. He doesn't come in riding in on a war horse, all decked out in armor, bearing a sword. One day he will, but not here. He doesn't have all these captives behind him. I mean, honestly, that probably would have made it more exciting for the bystanders. But that's not how Jesus came. He came as sovereign king. He came as ruler over all, with power and authority over all, riding on a donkey. And that was proclaiming that Jesus was the Messiah because it fulfilled prophecy. These actions were expressing recognition of the loyalty to the one who was newly anointed king. This is what the people were saying that day when Jesus was placed on the colt's back. And those leafy branches and palm fronds being spread on the road and being waved before the king was an expressive, were expressive of their affirmation that he had been victorious, that he would be victorious in all he came to do. We're told that Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem didn't begin outside the Jerusalem's eastern gate. But instead, it was on the Mount of Olives. It was coming in from that direction. And here's why. In 586 BC, the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar made his last raid on Jerusalem. And that's when he destroyed the temple and tore down the city walls. And Ezekiel was alive at that time. But before Nebuchadnezzar demolished the city, he had a vision in which he saw the glory of the Lord leave the temple. What happened? It went out through the east side of the city, ascended 300 feet, and rested on the Mount of Olives. You can read that in Ezekiel 11:23. Nebuchadnezzar's raid meant that the glory of the Lord wasn't there anymore. For God's people, this was almost the equivalent of the world coming to an end. They couldn't have imagined anything worse. But here on Palm Sunday, Jesus turns it all around. How? Because he is the glory of the Lord. John 1:14 says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Hebrews 1:3 describes him as the brightness of God's glory. And so here on Palm Sunday, he begins where the glory of God rested after leaving the temple. And according to verse 11, he's not only entered Jerusalem, but also visited the temple. The prophet Malachi foretold that the Lord would go to the temple. He wrote in chapter 3, verse 1, "Behold, I send my messenger. He will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." I think many of them thought that Jesus had come to restore the kingdom of Israel. I really don't think that the majority of these people knew what was going on that day. They didn't know what Jesus was intending to do. But I believe that their intentions toward Jesus were initially good, and that Jesus was well pleased with the acceptance and reception that he got. Their escalated enthusiasm was because they expected him to do what they wanted him to do. They showed their loyalty to him by spreading these leafy branches underneath. And actually, John 12:13 says they were palm branches. And palm branches in Scripture can be a symbol of salvation joy. If you'd please turn to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. Starting with verse 9. "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Palm branches. And so, continuing with verses 9 and 10 of our text, it says, "Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Now we need to remember that many of these people in the crowd, they saw Jesus as a conquering king that would lead to overthrowing this Roman oppression and overthrowing the Roman government. So they're shouting, "Hosanna," which means save now. Others in the crowd were shouting, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And that was from Psalm 118 as well. But the main point of their song was to welcome the deliverer into the open gates of the holy city. And others were shouting, "Blessed is the kingdom of our father David." James Edwards comments on this by saying, quote, "This reveals a confusion on the part of the crowd about his true mission. Jesus preached about the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of our father David," end quote. Notice what Jesus does not do. He doesn't stop to address the crowd. He doesn't stop to teach or heal or do miracles. He doesn't muster up an army and then bivouac for a month so that they could have military training. He simply rides on, intent to getting to his destination, intent on doing what most people need him to do. John writes in John 12, 16, his account of the triumphal entry. There he writes, his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. In other words, they understood the colt. They understood the cries of the people of Hosanna or save now as a fulfillment of prophecy. As a fulfillment that the Savior would come gentle and lowly to die for the sins of his people. I wonder if most professing Christians have ever thought of the fact that Jesus Christ is the Lord of glory, but he was never formally worshipped by his own people, the Jews. Worship to the true and living God had been conducted in that temple for many centuries. Worship to the Lord, worship that the Lord Jesus knew all about, because he's the second person of the divine Trinity. And here, this pictures a crowd with a variety of understanding. And so we've seen the contrast between Jesus displaying his sovereignty, while at some time he also shows his humility. We've seen that his approach to Jerusalem was in some ways triumphant, but in other ways a cause of great dread. And even in the praise of this procession, we see a mixture of those who know Jesus and those who don't. Considering those who were temporarily moved, those who for a moment believed Jesus was the Messiah, I think we can learn an important, useful lesson. Because no matter who you are, it's easy to be swayed by the group you belong to. Mobs are easily created, believe it or not, because it's human nature to be part of a group and then copy the behavior of that group. But when the Lord Jesus came to his own in his incarnation and in his ministry of truth and righteousness, they didn't receive him. They should have been worshiping him. They should have been receiving his teaching. They should have bowed down before him. But in fact, just a few days at the time of the Passover, the very leaders of the nation, who should have been out there welcoming Jesus into Jerusalem and praising him with a multitude, these wicked men, they were trying to figure out how to put him to death. It's amazing how deceptive sin can be. It's amazing how deceptive our hearts can be. But one thing that you can always be assured of is it's always right to praise Jesus. It's always right to praise him and bring his kingdom to fallen, sinful people. And I hope you see that Jesus had a need for this on that day. If the religious rulers would not cry out to him, the poor and needy who saw their need for Christ would. If it was not right to praise Jesus, and he didn't need the praise of people that day, he would have told his disciples to cease, but he didn't. As a matter of fact, he deliberately planned this entrance into Jerusalem to be seen as the King of Israel, to be seen as the Savior. Some of the Pharisees who were there that afternoon saw him riding in, and they were offended. Luke's gospel tells us that some of them called out from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But he answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." In Matthew's gospel, it says that when Jesus came to the temple that same day, he drove out money changers, overturned the tables. And he said, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have turned it into a den of thieves." But right after that, the blind, the lame came to him and to be healed right then and there. And the children were crying out in the temple saying, "Hosanna, son of David." That made the chief priests all that much more indignant. Do you hear what they're saying? Do you hear that they're calling you the Messiah? And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise?" That's where praise is being perfected. It's being perfected by those who simply knew their need for Christ. It's being perfected by those who praised him before he went to the cross to die for their sins. They're praising him right now, but that won't last. It was never going to last because it wasn't based on a sincere act of repentance. And I often fear when I see people become religious without any signs of genuine repentance. I ask the question about sin. When did you realize that you were utterly vile in the sight of God? Oh. The response shows that they don't even have a clue. How dare you? You know, did you come to Jesus just because it was something fancy and new? We see this even within the church. As part of a congregation, it's easy to be swept along with the beliefs and practices of the majority. Especially large congregations. On the back table, we have a plaque that says, "Never confuse the will of the majority for the will of God." It's there for a reason. We need to take part in group activities. We need to become and belong be part of the body. But we need to have a balance between group involvement and personal self-examination. We need to always be looking at Scripture. So many churches go astray because the leadership and the majority of people, they start to lead off away from Scripture. And people move right along with them. I hope that you always are like the Bereans who go back to see if it is so. So continuing with verse 11 of our text, it says, "And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out of Bethany with the 12. Here we see, Hosanna in the highest was the cry of the day. It's wrapped in sovereign provision and shouted praise. And now we have something that's even more important. We have shrouded portent. Shrouded means hidden, and portent means the possibility of what's going to happen. Jesus comes into Jerusalem and into the temple, and people are wondering, what is he going to do? What are you going to do? He does nothing. He looks around and he leaves. What's going to happen? He comes as the promised king, the Messiah, seeking true worship, and he goes to the temple. He looks around, and he doesn't see the temple that he desires. What he sees is fickleness instead of faith. He sees formalism rather than fruit. He sees corruption and materialism rather than holiness and humility. On his way back to Jerusalem the next day, because he leaves there and goes back to Bethany, he spends the night, and on the way back to Jerusalem the next day, he's going to do something very significant for his teaching and training of his disciples. And they don't get it right away. They're a little bit blockheaded, but they eventually get it. And he enters the temple, and he does something monumental. But it has prophetic significance. We see here that as the multitudes followed along with him to celebrate the Passover, little did they know that they were accompanying the Passover lamb himself. Jesus is unlike any other king who ever lived. He's not like Caesar, Alexander, Napoleon. What a contrast to the triumphal entry of earthly leaders, leading their armies, riding proud through the gates, faces of cruelty, their weapons held high, and dragging captives in irons. Christ, on the other hand, frees the captives. And because he freed the captives, they praise him for what he's done. A false Christian is a hypocrite who will not always be praising Christ. But a true Christian will. And a true Christian will be a joyful Christian. And a praising Christian comes to see he or she does not need to be great in the eyes of other people. A praising Christian can be a servant, serving his master and his king. I'm going to come back to where I started and ask you, have you crossed the Rubicon in your own life from unbelief to faith, from rebellion to surrender, from darkness to light, from death to life? Jesus calls men and women to come to him, drop their heavy burden. Stop trying to save yourself through works. Take on his yoke. His yoke is easy, his burden is light. We often sing the song, "The cross before me, the world behind me, no turning back, no turning back." Have you crossed that Rubicon to where your life is set and the die is set? I'm in Christ and Christ in me. And that's where I'll stand. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would come into our hearts with your grace and your love. We pray that by your Spirit you will enable us to see that Jesus shows us as Lord the way. And the way is through the cross. The way to glory is to lay it down. The way of the Lord is humility. Lord, you have given of yourself. And you are really the only one who has perfectly said, "Not my will, but yours be done." And because you did, we receive all the grace that we need. Help us, Lord, to believe. Help us to receive. We pray this in our most glorious and precious Savior's name. Amen.